Good evening. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 48. Now, you may be wondering why I'm preaching from this particular text, which is a difficult text, particularly the last five or six verses. Well, of course, I could give the spiritual answer that all scripture is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, and that would be right. But it just so happens that this is the scripture passage that has been assigned to me when I go to Croatia to preach. They preach from a lectionary there, so the scriptures have already been determined. And so they want me to preach for 15 minutes there. It won't be that short tonight. Sorry. This is the word of God. Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." The word of the Lord. May the words of my heart and the meditation of my mouth be acceptable, O Lord, in your sight, a rock and our redeemer. Amen. There are words in our language, in any language, which when spoken evoke either joy or sadness, excitement or terror. For example, springtime, wedding, vacation, love, chocolate, at least to me. Or, on the other hand, divorce, cancer, heart attack, terrorist attack, AIDS, death. These words and many more either evoke joy, sadness, or revulsion. But there are two words in the Bible which we don't use or hear a lot of the time, but are two of the most important in the Word of God: blessed and its opposite, cursed. To be blessed means to have the favor of God. It is expressed most poignantly in the Hebrew benediction found in Numbers chapter 6, verse 25 and following. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance and give you peace." And of course, the ultimate expression of that is heaven. But the opposite of this is the curse of God, expressed often in scripture by the word woe. For example, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! The judgment, the eternal curse of God is upon you," culminating in hell. He said to the Pharisees, "How will you escape the judgment of hell?" Now, in our passage this evening, even though Jesus doesn't use these exact words, our Savior talks about both of these states of being blessed and cursed. And so I'd like to spend time today on this. It's interesting that Jesus spends most of his time on the latter idea of being cursed, as I will. So let's consider these very important words of our Lord this evening. First of all, let's consider the setting. Chapter 9 of Mark, the disciples see miracles and all kinds of important events taking place. And Jesus had just finished addressing his disciples about a dispute they had among themselves. They had this on more than one occasion, a dispute concerning which one of them would be the greatest among them. And obviously they hadn't learned their lesson here, because the dispute occurred again the night of Jesus' crucifixion, or before Jesus' crucifixion. So what does our Savior do? He sets a little child in their midst and declares that whoever receives such a little one in his name receives him. It's the great love, the great identification that Christ has with his beloved body, his bride, the church. From the youngest child, or, you know, no matter whether he's young physically or spiritually, or to the oldest senior saint. Then the Apostle John asked him an interesting question. He asked him about a man that they saw casting out demons in the name of Christ. Lord, he's not part of our group. He doesn't follow after us. So we told him to stop. But Jesus said, no, John, don't do that. He is a disciple. He is doing these things. And he is exhibiting the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. And he is a disciple, even if he is not among you 12 apostles. He loves me and belongs to me. And what's more, whoever is not against us is for us. Now, I say this with fear and trembling. Most of you who know me well know that I am staunchly Reformed in my theology. But I think that we as Reformed Presbyterian believers need to ponder these words of our Lord very carefully. Because let's face it, in our history and even today, we have a reputation, don't we, of some people thinking that we think that unless someone believes every jot and tittle of the Westminster Standards is post-mill or a-mill, but heaven forbid pre-mill, and is supralapsarian, if you don't know what that is, ask Pastor Heiple, he'll explain it to you, then he must not be as far along in the Christian life spiritually as we are. Now, am I saying that we should give up our convictions and water our doctrines down or compromise? Of course not. But let's be charitable to brothers and sisters who may disagree with us on things which are negotiable. You know, I belong, along with Jerry Burford and Dan DeFazio, to a small group that meets on Tuesday nights. And we are the three people from Providence who are Reformed, and everyone else belongs to churches who are not of the Reformed persuasion. But I believe that from just knowing them, from hearing their testimonies and knowing fellowshipping with them, that they are true believers in the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, if you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, if you believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ and justification by faith alone, then Jesus said that you're one of his. Absolutely. Augustine says that, and I think it was attributed to Augustine, he says, in all things unity, in essentials unity, I'm sorry, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. In essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. I belong to another group on Friday morning, a men's Bible study group that's area-wide, and there are about 17 or 18 churches represented. And we could get into some debates, but no, we all are one in Christ, and we have a teacher who is reformed. Now, building on that saying of Augustine, in verse 41, our Lord adds a wonderful promise and incentive. It's the blessing. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Isn't that incredible? Because if we think for even a few seconds about how we do in this life, our performance, what can we say? The only thing that we can say is, Lord, we're unworthy servants. We're unprofitable servants. You said so yourself about us. There's always a pound of flesh in everything we do for you. Our motives and intentions are never 100% pure. As Pastor Heiple said this morning in his prayer, our best 5 minutes of our lives would receive your condemnation. And Jesus would say, yes, I know. Nevertheless, by my grace, I am pleased to reward you for even the smallest act of service done in my name, done for my people, and hence done for me. Jesus said to those on his right hand, as much as you did it for the least of these, my brethren, you did it for me. That's the blessing. Think of it. Our salvation, our justification, our eternal standing before God is free, and yet in his condescension and love, he is pleased to reward even something as seemingly insignificant as a cup of water, a kind word, a phone call, a meal, any act of service to his people, and therefore to him. Kistemacher, in his commentary on Hebrews, comments on Jeremiah 31, which is quoted at the end of Hebrews 9, which says that God will remember our sins and lawless deeds no more. But you know what he does remember? Each and every act of love that is done in his name. In Malachi 3, the people of Israel were saying, what good does it do us to serve the Lord? What a vain thing it is. Because the wicked prosper, and they have it pretty good. I'm paraphrasing. But the Lord, instead of rebuking that kind of complaint, says this, I am going to write a book of remembrance for all of my people. What a blessing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And so as the Apostle Paul says, abound in the work of the Lord, for you know that nothing that is done for the Lord is done in vain. The book of Hebrews in chapter 9 says that God is not unjust to forget the service and hospitality that you have shown and continue to show to the saints. But now we come to the flip side, the curse. Our Lord's warning couldn't be more clear. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, I don't need to tell you, beloved, that in much of what is called evangelicalism today, the doctrine of hell is all but ignored. It's mocked by our culture, and liberal churches and denominations deny it, but it's not spoken much about, even in many evangelical churches. Now, there are several reasons for that. Let's face it, we don't like to think about it. We don't like to think about the horror of a place of an eternity of unmitigated suffering, both physical and spiritual. Some people think that it is beneath the character of a good and loving God to inflict punishment and send anyone to hell for eternity. It's been said that God doesn't send people to hell they send themselves to hell. Well, there's a grain of truth to that, but Jesus said that we're to be afraid of the one who can cast both soul and body into hell. That's God. And then some people say, maybe you've heard them say this or gotten into such conversation where they say, my God would never do that. And when I hear that, I'm tempted to say, yes, you're right. Your God would never do that because your God is the God of your imagination and not the God of biblical revelation. Some people believe in universalism, that all will be saved eventually. Others, annihilationism, that the wicked will just cease to exist. But I believe that the biggest reason that hell is ignored today, even many churches, is because people, and perhaps even we, if we are not careful, do not believe in our heart of hearts that sin is as bad as the Bible in general, and our Lord in particular, says it is, and that we are truly deserving of eternal punishment. You know, our beloved Bob Parker, what does he say whenever someone asks him, how are you doing? And what does he always say? Better than I deserve. And sometimes I wish I'd say, oh, Bob, you know, come on, say you're fine or say you're not doing well. But, you know, it's true. Because anything short of hell is grace. Beloved, I do not deny that there is great pain, great suffering, tragedy in this world. We know it. It's the history of mankind. But no matter what you compare it to, war or the horror of disease or whatever, none of these can be compared to the horror of hell. And so why is it important to believe and to preach this unpopular subject? Simply because this teaching is from no one less than the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, almost everything we know about hell in the Bible comes from the lips of our Lord. I believe that John Gerstner rightly observes that if it were not Jesus who described hell in such awful terms, we wouldn't believe it. And as horrifying as it is to contemplate, justice demands hell for the unrepentant. Justice demands hell for the slightest sin, because as R.C. Sproul has said over and over again, sin is cosmic treason. Can you imagine if there is no afterlife? As John Lennon, in my opinion, is a satanic anthem, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try, no hell below us, above us only sky. But imagine if that were true. And Hitler, and Stalin, and Saddam Hussein, and Osama bin Laden, and every criminal who ever lived would get away with it. That wouldn't be justice. And not only that, of course, it would make our Savior a liar and no longer sinless, because he said there's a hell, there really isn't one, and if we can't trust him about hell, how can we trust him about heaven or anything else? Listen again to what our Savior says. For the one who causes one of these little ones, and that could mean children or disciples of any age, to stumble, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and to be thrown into the depths of the sea. Beloved, there are many ways to die. There is no good way to die, but I can't think of a more horrible way than to drown, to suffocate. Now, this is symbolic. I realize that. A number of years ago, I was talking to a Jehovah's Witness, a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses that came to my door, and I was telling them that, you know, who Jesus is, and that you must believe in the real Jesus, and you must repent of your sins, or you will go to hell. And they said, well, we don't believe in hell. I said, well, I know you don't, but what do you do with the story that Jesus tells of Lazarus and the rich man, where the rich man is in torment? And they said, well, that's just symbolic. Well, I said, yes, it is symbolic, but that's just the point. A symbol always points to something greater, never to something less. And so what Jesus is saying here is the punishment that these people who cause these little ones to stumble, that they're going to receive is infinitely more terrible than drowning. Maybe some of you this week heard the news about the alleged sex abuse crimes committed by clergy in the Roman Catholic Church in Pennsylvania and throughout the nations. And I heard also about a Protestant church, a very prominent mega church in the Midwest that has been rocked by sexual scandal. Well, see, these things illustrate what Jesus is warning here. Can you imagine the sentence that awaits these people who have committed these crimes? Can you imagine the sentence of judgment that awaits a pastor or a teacher or a group of people who would lead a person or a congregation or a denomination astray? Can you imagine the horrible judgment that awaits those who have persecuted God's people for centuries and continues today? Read 2 Peter and the book of Jude concerning what's going to happen to false teachers and people who persecute the church of God. Now, lest we be smug and think, oh, those people are getting what they deserve. That will never happen to me. Look at verses 43 to 48 of our text. Jesus says, if your hand, if your foot, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. For it's better that you enter life crippled or with one eye or one hand than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And then he quotes from Isaiah 66:24, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, different manuscripts render that differently. In the New King James that I read from, it's repeated six times. In the ESV and other translations that use the alternate text, it's two or three times. But nevertheless, Jesus says it and he repeats it for emphasis because we are so quick to forget it. Their worm does not die. I tried to think of an apt illustration of this. I don't know if this will be adequate, but we know that there's an upsurge in Lyme disease this year, cases of Lyme disease. I know people from the congregation have had it, friends who've had it, and my brother currently is battling it. And it's caused by a little tick. And I found out yesterday when I was in the woods camping that you don't even know if you've been bitten by a tick. You can't feel it. You don't know till you start getting the symptoms of Lyme disease. And then the tick just does its dirty work, continuing to attack the nervous system. And it can be fatal if it's not treated in time. Their worm does not die. It keeps on devouring over and over and over again. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians said that the people in hell are going to suffer eternal destruction. That doesn't mean that they're destroyed and put out of existence. It means that that destruction, that deterioration, goes on and on and on and never stops. Matthew Henry believes that the worm does not die here is a metaphor here for the great psychological torment that will be experienced by the people in hell. What did Abraham say to the rich man in the story of Lazarus and the rich man? Remember. Remember all your good things that now you don't have anymore. Remember the opportunity you had to feed Lazarus and you didn't do it. I'm sure that part of the torment of the damned is going to be remembering. Remember the sins and the harm that was caused by people, the screams of people that you were persecuting, the offenses, the repeated offenses that you caused of people, let alone Almighty God. Remember the opportunities to come to Christ that you refused and rejected over and over again, like a worm devouring its prey, and it goes on and on. And then there's eternal fire that is not quenched. Physical suffering beyond description, worse than any burn victim ever experienced. And this is the real hellishness of hell, isn't it? That it's eternal. It doesn't stop. You know, the only comfort about suffering in this life, whether it be a bad headache or a heart attack or the pain of cancer or the pain of a horrible injury, is that sometime it'll stop. It'll go away. But in hell, it never goes away. And see, those who believe in eternal life but not eternal death or punishment have a real problem, because, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I'm sure that Ray could help us, or some other person who studied Greeks do. Because that same word, I understand, eternal, applies to eternal punishment as well as to eternal life. You can't have it both ways. And what is Jesus' point? That hell is so horrible that drastic measures have to be taken, may have to be taken in our repentance. Is this hyperbole? Is this exaggeration? Yes, I believe it is, but it drives home the point. You must do whatever you have to do to get rid of that sin or that occasion of sin that would lead you into eternal perdition. There was a man several years ago named Eric Ralston. He wrote a book called 127 Hours, and it was made into a movie. Maybe some of you remember that, where he climbed a mountain, I believe it was in Utah, and he didn't let anyone know he was going to do it. He thought he'd brave it all alone. Well, he got caught, and he was in a hole, and he couldn't get any air, and he was there for a week, and time was running out. And he had to get out of there. He was stuck. He couldn't get out. You know, I'm sure that I forget a lot of the details, but this is the general gist. And so in desperation, in a desperate move, he amputated his right arm so that he could crawl out of there, out of that cavern, out of that cave with no air, and call for help, and that saved his life. That's what Jesus is saying. John Owen said, "You must kill sin, or sin will kill you." Now, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about sexual sin, particularly adultery, but it doesn't just have to be that, does it? Could be that grudge or that unforgiving spirit you're hanging on to. It could be greed. Oh, you want that possession. You covet what someone else had, and you can't let go of it. Addiction of any kind, a relationship which is pulling you down and preventing you from living the life that Christ would have you to live. Any of these things which are occasions for sin must be severed. The Puritans used to call these things our precious. And they are as your right hand or right foot or right eye to you. And they must go. I can't be your Holy Spirit. I can't tell you what you need to do in your life to make that happen. And we all need to ask the Lord to search our hearts and to help us to apply this where we need to apply it. Now, I want to conclude with a couple questions and an application. Why does Jesus say this? And why does Jesus say this to us? Well, first of all, Jesus says it because it is out of incredible love that he says this to us. God says in Ezekiel 18 that he does not delight in the death of the wicked. He says in 2 Peter 3 that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And even if you take that, as I do, to mean all the elect, all of his people who will ever come to Christ, still it's a warning of love, isn't it? It goes out to everyone. Jonathan Edwards wrote Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. So many people criticize it, especially today. They think, oh, he must have been a sadist to talk in such unbelievable terms about the horrors of hell, and just goes on and on and on. And people were fainting in their pews hearing that. And he even spoke in a monotone, and it still happened. But of course, if you're all familiar with Jonathan Edwards, he was one of the people who waxed most about the love of God and the love of Christ. And even if you read further into Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, it makes it clear that he says these things because he's concerned about his congregation. If Jesus wanted us to go to hell, if Jesus wanted people to go to hell, he wouldn't say that. He'd just let them sin and sin all they want to. How much more the love of Christ than Jonathan Edwards with these great words. But second of all, why does Jesus say this to us, his disciples? After all, didn't he say that we will never perish, that no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand? Didn't he talk about, doesn't the Bible teach about the preservation and the perseverance of the saints? Well, yes, of course. But these are evangelical warnings to us. Because, beloved, we need to pay attention to this because sin is so deceitful, so pleasurable, that it can destroy us if we're not diligent to kill it. I heard that wolves and coyotes are killed in a rather interesting fashion by hunters. The wolves have their cut tongue in half, and the wolves smell the blood. They're tied to poles, and the wolves smell the blood, and they start sucking it and sucking it and sucking it because they like the taste, and eventually it results in their death. Well, that's the way sin is. It has to be dealt with. It has to receive a mortal blow. True, God will not let that happen to a true believer. But since we're in Christ, we need to listen to this and obey what he says. The Apostle Paul, the teacher of grace, the apostle of grace in the New Testament, the one who said that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, also said that he beat his body daily. I don't think he meant that literally, but he pummeled it. He pummeled it into subjection. He got every desire and thought captive, lest, he said, he should be disqualified for the prize. The same with the evangelical warnings found in the book of Hebrews. They're for our good, and we need to pay attention to them. Christ says these things so that we will communicate these truths to family, friends, co-workers, anyone that we need to care about, who need to hear about the danger that they are in without Christ and the salvation he offers. You know, I know that that's contrary to a lot of modern evangelistic methods. Oh, let's tell people about the good things they can get with Jesus, how he can make your marriage better. And some more heretical forms say that we, you know, health, wealth, and prosperity, your best life now, etc. Now, of course, Jesus will make, you know, things better for you if you obey him. There's no question about that. There's blessings. Of course, I think we need to tell the flip side. Those who are persecuted are suffering quite a different sort of set of circumstances. But we need, first and foremost, not to tell people about the results or the byproducts of salvation, but the fact that they need to be saved, that these warnings about hell are real and an ever-present danger for those who will not repent and trust in Christ alone. Now, I don't want to end on a note of despair. I want to end on a note of great hope. Remember this, ponder this, and rejoice in the fact that your Lord, your Savior, your prophet, priest, and king endured the wrath of God, the Father's punishment, hell itself on that cross for you. Knowing this, being united with Christ, are you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, not your own power, you can't do it in your own power, but by the Spirit's power, are you putting your sin to death? Are you parting and severing with that hand, that arm, that eye, anything that would cause you to sin against Christ and to turn from him. If not, then you may have to examine yourself to see if you are really in the faith. Or you may have to ask God to search your heart and see if there be any wicked way in you. Brothers, in preaching this to you, I preach this to myself. But if you are doing this, if this is the direction, not the perfection of your life, no one does it perfectly, but if this is the direction of your life, then this evening and every day, you will rejoice. You may rejoice, because you will not be cursed, but blessed. You will not go to hell, but to heaven. As 2 Peter 1:11 says, you will be provided a rich welcome into the everlasting kingdom of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, the words of your Son, these words are very sobering words. And in our flesh, we had to admit and confess that they are words we'd rather not hear. But we know, Lord Jesus, that you have spoken them because you love us. And you want us to be with you forever. And so, Father, I pray that all of us tonight would take these words to heart, ponder them, meditate on them, apply them to our lives. And may these sobering words, Lord, cause us to spread the gospel to our friends, family, co-workers, all around the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.